Father, we do thank you as we come before you this morning that your Spirit has been given to us to understand your word. And so, Father, we pray that you may help us as we consider this portion of your word today. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that are for your people. And, Father, we come together before you, acknowledging that you are indeed our God and that we are your people. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us. And I thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. John had turned 70 and decided to treat himself to a brand new car, his first. He went into a dealership to see what would take his fancy. He thought it was time to enjoy some of life's luxuries. Well, he settled on a BMW with all the bells and all the whistles. A young salesman came over and gave the picture of his life. The commission on this car was quite impressive. This young salesman had done his homework. He knew the car inside out. He showed John the GPS dash with the head-up display. There was the keyless entry, the gesture control. He highlighted the iDrive, the infotainment system, the wireless charging. He demonstrated the lane departure warning, the active cruise control, the smart drive features, and on and on. And John looked really impressed by this. But he didn't understand a single word the salesman had said to him. He realized that if he bought this expensive car, he would be simply driving from A to B. It was obvious that all these fancy features meant a steep learning curve. And John neither had the desire nor the interest to read the manuals and learn about them. So instead, he went and bought a Mazda. In chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews went on a similar journey to this excited young salesman. He was pointing out all that Christ had accomplished for the believer, all the things that are ours. And in wanting to use the analogy, he brings up this mysterious character from the book of Genesis, a priest called Melchizedek. And in chapter 5, he realizes that his hearers were not following him. To them, it was just too complicated. It meant doing some thinking and some learning. We realize that at this point, he abruptly stops and he laments the fact that he could not show his audience how Melchizedek, this ancient high priest, could teach them about Christ, our high priest. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." But he doesn't give up. Two chapters later, he asks the congregation to put their seatbelts on, and he's going ahead anyway. It means that they'll have to concentrate. They will have to focus for 20 minutes, 30 minutes. He assures them it will be worth the effort. We first meet this Melchizedek back in Genesis 14 after Abraham returned from battle when he rescued Lot, who had been taken captive. Abraham returned victorious, having freed his nephew and released all the captives. And then out of the blue, this Melchizedek, who is both a king of Salem and high priest, meets Abraham. But who is this guy? And why is the writer of Hebrews so fascinated with him? Well, the writer tells us his name is King of Salem. And he says, Salem means peace. So he's the King of Peace. Secondly, his name Melchizedek means two things. It means King of Righteousness. Okay, that's interesting. But there's more, he says, there's more. For when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the booty he had, all the money he had. This was unusual, for only a priest could collect tithes. And Hebrews said, wait, there's more. This Melchizedek actually blesses Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And just in case we didn't get it, the writer informs us in verse 7, without doubt, it is the lesser person who is blessed by the greater. It's beyond dispute that Abraham had a special relationship with God. He was called God's friend. And who is this Melchizedek that he commands so much respect and honour from one of the greatest men of God, Abraham? Now, that's what the writer's doing. He's using a device of comparison. This Melchizedek was a historical character, a king who functioned as a priest. And because the Bible does not mention where he came from, what his background or genealogy was, or even what happened to him later on, he becomes like a type of Christ. Listen to how our writer draws out the similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. He says in verse 2, his name means King of Righteousness, and King of Salem means King of Peace. Without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, the writer's not simply interested in a history lesson. No, he's interested in showing his Jewish readers and showing us today how the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is far, far greater than even Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. That is, in Jesus, all the benefits flow down to us, benefits that no earthly priest could ever give you. Now, this is a very hard thing for the Jewish believers to accept. Their entire faith was founded on what they had been doing for centuries. The rituals, the ceremonies, the temple worship, the sacrifices, the offering, the festivals. All of these, he says, were replaced by Jesus, one person. But why replace something that has been practiced for hundreds of years? The writer tells us in verse 18. He says, because the old system was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Can you imagine Martin Luther as a monk? He spent years trying to work off his sins. He volunteered to do extra chores. He punished himself for his own sins. He read the Bible daily. He confessed hourly. And the more he did, the worse he felt. He could have done this for decades. It would have made no difference. Until Luther came to faith in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews would have said the same thing to him. Luther, the system is broken. It is weak and useless. It will make nobody perfect. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews says, Christ came to set apart the old system, to set apart the old ceremonial law, because it is useless and can change nothing. You know, what's really sad today is there are people who look to Judaism with fondness. They look backwards to the laws and rituals with a desire to actually repeat them. They do not realize that by doing so, they are rejecting God's grace and wish to return to what the writer here calls weak and useless. Year after year, the old system failed to clean anyone. People had to repeat it day in and day out. Its only purpose, the system of the old covenant, the only purpose was to remind people that we are still sinners and to look forward to a Messiah that was to come that will make a difference. The old covenant was simply a teaching tool, an object lesson showing that one day God will come and restore relationship between himself and his people. One day, Isaiah prophesies, the Messiah would come and comfort all who mourn. He will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. He will give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. That's the point of the writer here. Since Jesus is our new high priest, the law must change. With a new high priest comes a new covenant, one that is far better in every way. This was important for those who were thinking of deserting the faith and going back to the old way of doing things. This is essential for us. There are many people who come to the Christian faith and linger for a while and never fully comprehend it, never understand what's available for them in this life and the life to come. And at the very first sign of discomfort, at the first sign of difficulty, they go back to the old way of doing things, when it seems so right. And so the writer begins to unpack just how Jesus is different to every other high priest. Firstly, he says, unlike all the other high priests that needed to atone for their own sins, who were frail and eventually died, this high priest, Jesus, was appointed by an oath and he lives forever and ever. Is it possible to trust in the promises of Jesus and have those promises fail? It's impossible. Is it possible for anyone to trust Christ for their salvation and eternal life and to find out he doesn't keep his word? It's impossible. In a world of uncertainty where people are constantly letting us down, Jesus has become, says Hebrews, a surety, a word that refers to absolute guarantee. You have an absolute guarantee of the promises of God. Jesus is our guarantee of a better covenant, one that restores our relationship with God and opens the way to all of his blessings that are meant for us. In Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that in Christ we have his unsearchable riches. Unsearchable riches. God's unsearchable riches in the covenant are like the many features of this new car, this new BMW. Yeah, we could ignore them and just drive from A to B, or we could find out what they are and we can utilize them. So the writer says, Jesus is our high priest who is eternal. He lives forever and he lives for you. Secondly, Jesus is the high priest who brings a better covenant. Now, a covenant is a one-way contract that is binding. If you make a will, the will that you make is your will. It's not between you and the other person. You make that contract. God has made a will, a covenant, a testament, a new testament. And that testament, that contract is binding. There was a Mexican house cleaner who used to clean for an executive for many, many years. Finally, all the kids had left home. The wealthy couple were travelling across the country for work. And they were rarely home. Maria, the cleaner, would clean the house 5 days a week. She also had the privilege of enjoying the family's swimming pool and spa. And she realised all the signs were there. This was soon coming to an end. The wealthy couple saw Maria not simply as a cleaner, but as a family member. She'd been there 15 years, raised the kids. She had a massive input in the life of all the children. And they wanted to do something very special for Maria. So one day, after she'd finished her shift, they called her into the kitchen and told her there was a change coming. She knew what it was. She suspected it. The couple were moving to the other side of the country. Her services were no longer required. Maria was very gracious. She thanked them for the opportunity to work for them. And then came the shock. They handed her the keys and the deeds to the house as a gift, as a sign of her love, of their love for her. At first, she didn't fully understand what was going on. She thought that she was meant to clean the house where they'd moved to the other side of the country. And they said, no, the house is yours. Here's the keys. And here are the deeds. The poor old woman nearly fainted when the implication of what happened dawned on her. This was now her new house and everything in it. She not only had the keys, but she had the deeds in her name. This is why we have a guarantee of a better covenant. The keys and the deeds of eternal life are necessary. They were necessary for Maria, that it was no cruel joke or a mistake. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God has written your name on the contract and he has given his unbreakable word. As we saw last week, it is impossible for God to lie. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment for his blessings. We have an airtight guarantee that everything that God has promised is ours. It's there in the contract. We will spend the rest of our lives unpacking the unsearchable riches of Christ and never exhaust it. You might find some people who have, in their search, have found 4 blessings. Others found 10, 35, 150. Do we search for the blessings of God? Do we read and go, this is fantastic, this is me, this is for me? The writer says in verse 26 that Jesus, our high priest, meets our needs. He meets our needs. He's able to meet your needs, no matter what you're going through. He was tempted beyond you and I could ever be tempted. He felt the slander and the hatred. He knew what it's like to be rejected, to be maligned and despised. He has tasted anger and hostility. There is no sorrow, there is no grief, there is no sadness or anguish that you can experience where Jesus cannot sympathize with. But as our high priest, he not only sympathizes, he can actually bring us closer to the throne of grace. There we find help, all the help we need. What a wonderful verse. He is able to completely save. He is able to completely save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The life that Jesus gave on the cross, he didn't simply just drag us across the line. Yeah, you made it. No, he's able to completely save. He abolished death and sin and destroyed the power of Satan until his final demise. Jesus freed all the people who had placed their faith in him from darkness to light. He adopted us into his family. He calls us now sons and daughters of the living God. He has completely saved those who come to him. So even today, the writer says, Jesus is praying for you in your struggles. Isn't that wonderful? I might say to you, I'm praying for you, and you might, oh, that's nice. Hopefully I'll remember. And if I do remember, I might say it once or twice. Jesus is always interceding. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Satan seeks to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. But when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's what Satan wants, but I've intervened. I've prayed for you. You might feel alone. You might feel abandoned. But in reality, that's an impossibility for God's people. Jesus is always interceding for us. You see, the Bible is God's contract for his people. We have an old covenant. And in that old covenant reflects God's beautiful character, his grace and mercy. We also have a new covenant, his updated will for us. And that will contains all of the blessings, all the privileges, all of the joys that come through Jesus, our great high priest. The problem is that we may be too ignorant to find out what belongs to us. But the writer is so keen. He's so keen to highlight all that Christ has achieved for us that he will not take no for an answer. He wants us to unpack the unsearchable riches of Christ that you and I have through him. I wonder, are you tempted to give up the faith as the Jewish believers were? The writer says, take a look at God's grace and mercy in our high priest who brings us into the very presence of God today. Do you feel battered and bruised by this broken world? Remember this, you are in a spiritual battle, a battle that Christ has already won. We are victorious because we are in Christ who has the victory. I love the story of the English prisoner of war in World War II. He overheard some Germans talk about the Allies, how they're getting closer. These were the German guards in the camp. They knew they were losing the war, and the despondency was in their voice. And unbeknownst to them, this British prisoner could speak German really well. And as he lingered around, he heard them. He heard them say, it won't be much longer now before the Allies burst through. He told the officers what he'd heard, and they commanded that he will not pass on that information to the others, because he said, if he did that, the Germans would retaliate. From that time on, the German-speaking British man went through the camp buoyed by his knowledge. He knew something. And people would ask him, what are you so cheerful about? But he was not permitted to say. And the camp nicknamed him Jolly Jackson, Mr. Jolly. He knew something that they did not know. How can the Apostle Peter, in prison, speak of God's blessings and grace and mercy? How can Peter be chained to the people and be fast asleep in absolute peace? How can Paul and Silas be singing hymns of praise to God, chained to the wall? Well, they can do that because death has no longer any hold on them. Jesus has conquered. Sin can no longer hold them, for our great high priest has offered himself on our behalf. Guilt and shame no longer play a part in our life. No Christian can have guilt or shame, for Christ's death not only deals with the sin, but deals with our guilt and the shame. It is Satan who delights to dredge up the past and hold it up and say, look at this, this is you, if you're foolish enough to accept it. Jesus, our high priest, lives forever, and he can completely save those who come to him. You know, I guess Maria the cleaner would have spent hours or days or months going through her new house, finding out what else belongs to her. The games room, the garage with all the bikes and the tools, the dining room with the crystals and the paintings. That's the excitement that God calls us as we search the covenant and find out what is ours. For the rest of our life would not be long enough to exhaust the manifold riches of God's grace to all who come to him in faith. Can we see why he has rebuked those who are too blind to see what actually belongs to them? Can you see why Moses rebuked the Israelites that while on their way to the promised land, they looked backwards and longed for Egypt, for the garlic and the leeks? When we read the Bible, we are reading God's last will and testament. And there we find all of his blessings for us with our names on it. No matter what journey your life takes, if you're in Christ, no one can take it from you. It is kept in heaven safe for you, says Peter. Enjoy it. Share it with others. Talk about it. It will transform you as you see day after day God's grace at work in your life. There are two types of believers according to the Hebrews. There are those who are ignorant of God's blessings and live as victims. They focus on what they don't have and they walk around lamenting. Though they have Christ, they are miserable. They're ignorant of God's peace. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, they are worldly Christians. And then there are those who focus on the unsearchable riches of God and daily count their blessings. I wonder which category we're in. Are we the sort of people to count the blessings of God, or are we the sort of people to just accept what the world says about us? Nehemiah says to his despondent people, he says to them, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went to celebrate with great joy because they now understood what the Lord had done for them. May that understanding transform your hearts and minds today as we cherish the victory that is ours in the great high priest who lives forever. His word is our guarantee. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning as we focus upon our great high priest Jesus. Father, the manifold blessings that are ours, Father, help us to enjoy, to dig deep in your word, to cherish the things that are ours, not to take for granted the blessings that are there for us. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for grace. And Father, most of all, we pray that we may know you and worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The only response that's left is to recognize the author of all the blessings we have. Let's stand as we sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."